Well, if you'd be so kind as to turn to pages 12 and 13 in your packet, you'll be all set for our first session in Acts chapter 9 tonight. I'd like to begin tonight by telling you about Nick. So I met Nick for the first time his freshman year at the very first Christian fellowship meeting of the fall semester. And even though the room was packed that Thursday evening at East Stroudsburg University, Nick was very hard to miss. So Nick came in at the last minute and he sat in the farthest back corner of the room. Nick was dressed head to toe in black. He had black fingernails, a black studded wristband. He had a heavy chain that was hanging from his belt, and he was wearing an oversized black hoodie, which was pulled down low over his face most of the time. As the meeting ended that night, Nick stood off by himself in the back and wasn't talking to anybody. Before I ever knew Nick's name, I learned his nickname. It was Lone Wolf. And that nickname, that really fit. It fit his appearance and it fit his relational patterns. And I still remember our first conversation. I had managed to corner Nick one night after the fellowship meeting, and as we sat in a windowsill, I asked him why he kept coming out every week. And he said, well, the people were weird, but they were nice. Then I asked him if he considered himself a Christian. And Nick was very clear, not at all. In fact, he admitted to being a long-time committed worshiper of Satan. And then I asked him what was keeping him from following Jesus. And I'll never forget his answer. Why would Jesus ever want someone like me? I am a mess. My life is a wreck. I worship the enemy. I have nothing to offer God. Follow Jesus. I'm actually surprised he hasn't destroyed me. Why would Jesus ever? Why would he ever want someone like me? And then Nick looked down, hoodie covering his face once again. And then that moment, the Lord brought to my mind the passage that we're going to look at tonight. And so, sitting on that windowsill, I opened my Bible, and Nick and I read the story of the conversion of Saul. And I told Nick that if Jesus would want and pursue and convict and convert an enemy like Saul, he could certainly do that for a guy called Lone Wolf. All that year, God began to soften Nick's very hardened heart. Key moment for him came during our focus conference in May. One evening during worship, we were all standing and we sang this one line from a very well-known song. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. And it was in that moment that God overwhelmed Nick with the overpowering grace of the gospel, that Jesus absolutely delights to take his enemies and to make them his friends, and then to bring them into his family. Let me fast forward to the present day. I actually have the privilege of worshiping with Nick every Sunday at our church. Nick loves Jesus. And every day, he is becoming more like Jesus. In fact, last year, he was elected by our church to serve to serve as a deacon. And during the worship service, when he was being commissioned for that office, as the elders and I laid hands on him to pray, my eyes were filled with tears, as were many in our congregation. And after we prayed, our church stood and sang, you guessed it, Jesus, thank you. Because once Nick was an enemy, but now he was seated at the table. Listen, friends, that's the overwhelming grace of the gospel of Jesus. In fact, I invited Nick to join us here tonight as my guest. Nick, why don't you stand? Would you all please join me in welcoming Nick? So tonight we come to that same passage that Nick and I looked at over 14 years ago. So it's one of the most dramatic accounts of God's overpowering grace ever recorded, as Jesus interrupts the life of a most committed enemy and transforms him into a most faithful follower. Now, before I pray and read our passage, I just want to set the context for you just for a moment. So, one chapter before this, in Acts chapter 8, Luke, the writer of Acts, records the story of the gospel beginning its outward movement into the wider world. And so, in the first part of Acts 8, the gospel is preached in a most surprising city, the city of Samaria. And the reaction, as Luke records it, quote, there was much joy in that city. And then in the latter part of chapter 8, the gospel converts a most surprising person, a royal official from the faraway nation of Ethiopia. And so chapter 8 is filled with good news and gospel progress. And it provides the backdrop for our passage. In fact, one writer put it all in perspective when he wrote this. As Luke, the author of Acts, begins chapter 9, he is teasing us with undisguised delight. You can sense his glee as he seems to whisper to his readers, oh, certainly the conversion of the Samaritans and the Ethiopian official was glorious, but my dear friends, you ain't seen nothing yet. The main point that Luke is going to make here is simply this: God's grace can overpower even his most vicious foe. God's grace can overpower even his most vicious foe. Let me pray for our time. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the overpowering grace at work in lives such as Nick and so many of us here tonight. And so, Father, as we read the story of the conversion of Saul, would you challenge us? Would you encourage us? Give us ears to hear, Lord, for what you would speak to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read it for you. Again, it's on page 12 in your packets. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days, he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Let's talk about a most vicious foe. So I want you to notice the first word of chapter 9, but. So in other words, in contrast to the spread of the gospel and the joy over the gospel among the Samaritans and the Ethiopian official stands one lone figure, and that is Saul. So think about it this way. As the gospel went forward, Saul was the big but. He was, without question, the most vicious foe of the gospel at that time. In fact, three words capture his opposition. You'll see them there in your paper. First, he was resolved. He was resolved. Saul was a man who was resolved, and he was determined in his antagonism to the gospel. Let me tell you, Saul had no second thoughts. Saul had no doubts. In his mind and in every way, he was on a mission from God, and no one and nothing was going to get in his way. In fact, he wrote later in the book of Acts, "I was convinced that I must do many things to oppose the name of Jesus. And I did so. I not only locked up many of the saints, but when they were to be put to death, I cast my vote against them." I want you to notice how in verses 1 and 2 here, his resolve led him to travel 140 miles to the city of Damascus to find and to bind Christians and to bring them back to Jerusalem to be imprisoned and to be executed. This determined resolve led to a restlessness that consumes Saul's life. That's your next word, relentlessness, relentless. So I want you to notice the word still in verse 1, but Saul still. In other words, Saul's aggression that began back in Jerusalem was still going on. Now, to understand that, I just have to give you a bit of background. So two chapters earlier, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, who was a deacon in the early church, had been brutally stoned to death for his faith in Jesus Christ. And a detail in that account informs our passage. In fact, if you look at page 12, you'll see the quote. So right there from Acts 7, it says this, "When they had driven Stephen out of the city, they began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul, and Saul agreed completely with killing him." Now, not only did Saul agree completely with Stephen's murder, but on that very day, he began his own murderous rampage. You'll see that quote again on page 12, where it says, "Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Now, by the time Acts 9 hits, a number of weeks have passed, and Luke is quick to point out Saul's anger and his aggression have not decreased in any way. They've only increased in intensity. In fact, look again at verse 1. Look at the language that Luke uses. He says he was still breathing threats and murder. I want you to look at the quote on the screen with me from Charles Spurgeon. He said this, "His very breath was threatening. Slaughter seemed to be a necessity of his existence. He was breathing out threatenings and slaughter. He could not breathe without them, and he could not speak without them. So full was he of fury against the people of God that Jerusalem, it was not enough for him. He wanted wider hunting grounds. He must go to Damascus." So Saul was resolved. Saul was relentless, and Saul was ruthless. Let me give you a definition of ruthless. It means having no pity or compassion. Merciless and cruel. Not thinking about or worrying about any pain caused to others. Listen, friends, that was Saul. Saul was ruthless. Remember back in chapter 8, we just read it a moment ago, when he was described as ravaging the church? That word ravaging is also found in Psalm 80, verse 13, where it describes wild boars ravaging or destroying a vineyard. In verse 1 of our passage, where Saul is said to be breathing threats, that word breathing is used in other places in the Bible to describe the panting or the snorting of a wild animal. So here's the point. In his ruthlessness and his rage, Saul was more like a wild, ravenous beast than he was a rational human being. Luke informs us that Saul petitioned for and received arrest warrants for any and all Christians that he found in that city. I want you to notice two things there. Notice in verse 2 that Christians were considered followers of the way. This is a mocking reference to Jesus' claim in John 14 to being the way, the truth, and the life. In fact, it's not until Acts chapter 11 that the name Christian finally came to be used. And notice as well, Saul was an equal opportunity persecutor. He was hunting both men and women. Both had been his target in Jerusalem, and he would continue his pattern here in Damascus as well. In fact, later in Acts, Saul summarized his aggression in his own words. And again, you have it on page 12. We just quote from Acts 22 and then Acts 26. This is what he said. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. I journeyed to Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in chains to Jerusalem to be punished. I punished them often in all the synagogues. I even tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this way, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests. So let's just be very clear. Saul was no lone wolf. Saul was a ravenous wolf. He was resolved, he was relentless, he was ruthless in his opposition to the gospel. His fury at the followers of Jesus was passionate and it was powerful. His thirst for violence and vengeance was unquenchable. Saul was, without a doubt, a most vicious foe. In fact, listen to this quote. You can see it here on the screen. Hunting Christians was not a sideline when Paul had nothing else to occupy him. For Paul in those days, to be alive was to be hunting Christians. And listen, our passage makes clear, Saul was not struggling with guilt over what he was doing. Not a bit. In fact, pursuing Christians to their death at this point in his life was a source of pride for him. In fact, in his letter to the church at Philippi, some years later, he wrote that before his conversion, pursuing Christians to their death was part of his boast and part of his resume. I mean, listen to what he wrote. Again, you'll see it on the screen. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. And listen, anyone looking on that day, as Saul made his way to Damascus, would have concluded that in terms of the gospel of Jesus, Saul was a lost cause. Too hardened, too opposed, too angry, too antagonistic, too far gone. I mean, it's like an out-of-control driver who's in the midst of a prolonged fit of road rage. Everyone would have kept as far away from this guy as possible. Everyone, except Jesus. You see, Jesus loves to convert lone wolves, and he loves to convert ravenous wolves. Friends, the grace of his gospel shines so brightly when it is dark. That's why it is so overpowering. God's grace can overpower even his most vicious foe. And let me tell you, his grace was about to shine. Let's talk about overpowering grace. Overpowering grace, your second point there. So starting in verse 3, I want you to notice three things. First, I want you to notice that Saul's encounter with Jesus begins with a blinding light. In fact, in Acts 26, as Saul looked back, he recalled that this light was brighter than the midday sun. And notice, in response to its overwhelming brilliance, Saul fell to the ground. As someone reminded me earlier today, Jesus flexed and Saul fell. And this light actually connects back to the Gospels, when Jesus was transfigured on the mountaintop before his disciples. Remember how it's recorded? His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the brightest light. So think about it this way. Just as Jesus appeared to his closest friends, so now he appears to his most ruthless enemy. Second thing I want you to notice what Jesus says. Look at verse 4, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Notice, twice Jesus calls out Saul's name. Now listen, when God repeats the name of the Bible, it isn't because the other person's hard of hearing. God repeats a name to show his authority and his ownership over someone that he is about to call into his service. So when God called Jacob to go to Egypt, Jacob, Jacob. As Moses stood before the burning bush, Moses, Moses. As Samuel was called to be the new prophet of Israel, Samuel. Samuel. And now Jesus calls out, Saul, Saul. Third thing I want you to notice is how personally Jesus identified with his people. As Saul was ravaging the followers of Jesus, Jesus says, hey, buddy, you are persecuting me. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Friends, here's the big picture. Saul came to Damascus on a relentless mission, but he had no clue that someone else was on a mission as well. And that someone else was even more relentless. And that someone was Jesus Christ. And notice, our passage ends with a complete reversal taking place. So the one who came to capture Christians was instead captured by Jesus. The one who thought he saw so clearly is completely blinded. The one who came to bind the hands of Christians was being led by the hand into the city. And this ravenous wolf is led like a meek lamb to await further instructions. And please don't miss the symbolism in verse 9. Look at verse 9. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. 3 days. Just as the one he was persecuting spent 3 days in a dark grave, so does Saul. 3 days sitting in darkness, neither eating nor drinking. And soon, Saul would be raised from that grave of darkness as a new man in Christ. The old would be gone and the new would come because God's grace overpowers even his most vicious foes. What a story. What can we learn from it? Let's talk about our encouragement. Listen, friends, this account of Saul's conversion is not given for our entertainment or simply for our amazement. It is recorded here to encourage us and to spur us. Let's end tonight by talking about how. First, let's talk about the initiative of overpowering grace. I love this story on a number of levels, but one thing I love is it makes one thing crystal clear. All the credit for Saul's conversion goes to Jesus. Saul didn't choose Christ. Saul didn't make a decision for Christ. Saul wasn't looking to give his life to Christ. Not at all. Saul was overpowered by grace. The risen Lord Jesus set his sights on his most formidable foe, and rather than destroying him, Jesus rescued him and transformed him. I mean, it's no wonder that Saul would later write in Romans chapter 9, "It doesn't depend on human desire or exertion, but on God who shows mercy, and God has mercy on whom he chooses to have mercy." Listen, friends, you have to understand this, that the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a feeble power. It is not meek or mild or cautious or restrained. It does not wait for an invitation, and it is not intimidated by our resistance. The grace of the gospel is not on standby, just sort of quietly waiting in the wings for all the conditions to be right and any opposition to be low. No way. God's grace is an overpowering force. It conquers and defeats even its most vicious foe. No one can stand against it, and nothing can successfully defeat it. That's the message of Saul's conversion. God's grace can overpower even his most vicious foe. And friends, this overpowering grace of the gospel is at work even when you and I think there's no hope and no opening. That leads to the second encouragement, which is about the objects of overpowering grace. I tell you, no one could ever have anticipated the conversion of Saul. Like, no one. I mean, Samaritans coming to Christ, okay, unexpected, but these things happen. An Ethiopian eunuch becoming a Christian, that's sort of cool. But Saul, ravenous wolf, Saul, the guy breathing threats and murder, the guy with arrest warrants in his hand and anger in his heart, Saul, resolved relentless, ruthless Saul? Which is why if you had had the courage to have stopped Saul somewhere on his 140-mile trek to Damascus, and if you had said, Saul, just so you know, before you even reach the city gates, you're going to meet Jesus, and you will be converted, and you will spend the rest of your life as his spokesman in the world. He would have, at best, laughed in your face. But Jesus had the last laugh. Jesus, he sets his sight on the most unlikely people. And friends, the story of Saul's conversion is meant to assure us and to convince us that gospel grace is not limited to those that we think are most likely. You know what I mean, right? I mean, we're all tempted to rank people in terms of their likelihood of coming to Christ. We all do it. So typically, those who score highest on our scale usually come either from a good family, or they have a church background, or they have a somewhat decent moral track record, or they look, at least in our minds, like we think a Christian should look. But this story is meant to tell us the grace of the gospel always reaches the most unlikely people, like Saul, like Nick, like me, like so many of you. Let's be clear. Before the mercy of God and the grace of the gospel breaks into our lives, it's not only Saul and Nick and me who are unlikely, we're all unlikely. In fact, the Bible would say we're all unable. Why? Because we're dead in our sins. And friends, in our spiritual deadness, you and I were resolved, and we were relentless, and we were ruthless in our opposition to Christ and the claims of the gospel. Now, to be clear, most of us expressed our opposition in socially acceptable ways. Most of us, we just ignored Jesus. We just pretended as if he didn't exist, or if he did, he didn't really matter in the whole scheme of things. We just went about pursuing what we wanted, when we wanted, because we wanted it. I mean, we didn't have arrest warrants in our hands, because in our hands we had the dreams of the good life. Now, that's what we were hunting down, and no one was going to get in our way. Now, perhaps some of you were less socially acceptable in your opposition, like Nick, like Saul. Maybe you were obvious and overt in your rebellion. But you know what Jesus did for all of us? He didn't avoid you, and he didn't destroy you. He went after you, and he went after me, and he blinded us with the beauty of the gospel, and then he brought us in. You know, Saul would later call himself the chief of sinners, and honestly, he wasn't wrong. Do you get what's going on here in Acts? The chief of sinners becomes, for all time, the poster child of conquering grace. In fact, look at the quote there at the bottom of page 12 from 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul wrote this, said, here's a trustworthy statement that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example to those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Then he ends, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So listen, friends, you and I must never lose heart. We must never lose hope as we share Jesus with other people. Now, maybe you're here this weekend and you are not yet a Christian. Maybe you think you are too far gone. Maybe you think you're too resolved, too determined, too opposed. Maybe you think you're carrying too much baggage. Maybe, like my friend Nick, you wonder, what would Jesus want with someone like me? But please consider this story. If Jesus Christ can save Saul, oh my goodness, he can save you. If he wants Saul, of course he wants you. If he can rescue and redeem Nick or me, he can certainly save you. In fact, maybe that's why you're here this weekend. Jesus has his sights set on you, and he wants to overpower you with his grace. Or maybe you're a Christian here this weekend, and perhaps you have just lost confidence in sharing the gospel with others. At this point in the semester, you're just playing it safe. You're just hanging around with other Christians. Please don't. Gain courage and hope from Saul's story, because God's grace can overpower even his most vicious foe. My roommate in college, my freshman year, was a committed unbeliever. He was a brilliant young man. He double majored in chemical engineering and philosophy. And our first semester together, we were avid drinking buddies most nights on campus. And things began to change second semester after I became a Christian. And my roommate got very, very angry over the change in our relationship as well as my newfound faith. And he used all of his brilliant reasoning skills to try to undermine every part of what I believed. He was by far smarter than I am. Most people are. And I would invite my roommate to Bible studies, and he would refuse to go. I would tell him what Jesus is doing in my life, and he would laugh. He joined a fraternity his sophomore year. I went to another area of campus and was living. I still kept up relationships with him, but in my mind, even as I kept praying for him and trying to seek him out, I always had doubts that God could save someone like him. A number of years later, I found a copy of the Lafayette Alumni Directory, which sort of lists what alumni are doing in life, and I decided to look up some of my friends, and I decided to look up my roommate, Scott, from freshman year, and I remember looking it up, Reverend Scott, and then, like, so I called him up. Scott, hey, it's Mark, freshman year. Yeah, how you doing? Good. What are you doing? He's like, what do you mean? I'm like, I know what you're doing. You're undermining the church, right? Oh, like you got in, like you got from the inside out. He's like, no. I'm like, all right, what's your story? He's like, well, you were pretty annoying at Lafayette. I'm like, yeah, still am. And he said, I went to graduate school, and like, two guys living next door were Christians, and my advisor was a Christian. He's like, are you guys just all over the place? I'm like, yeah. He said, and they kept inviting me to a Bible study. I finally went, and then I went and got my doctorate, and a friend who was living in the apartment building invited me to his church. So I went to his church, and yeah, I just became a Christian. And God completely changed me, and I decided, okay, I need to tell more people about this. So I went to seminary, and now I'm a pastor. He's out in the Midwest pastoring a church. Yeah, I know. Friends, the overpowering grace of the gospel does what only God can do, which is radically transform the most unlikely individuals. We just like to play it safe. We like to rank people, and if they don't rank high enough, we say, I'm not going to share with them. Could this passage convince us to do otherwise? Reverend Scott, lone wolf Nick, ravenous wolf Saul, me, you. Saul took great pleasure in destroying his enemies, but Jesus Christ takes even greater pleasure in saving his. And we get to be a part of it. So listen, as we begin fall conference this weekend, let me ask you, are you sharing in his pleasure of seeing others brought into his kingdom? Are you confident in the overpowering grace of the gospel to subdue even his most vicious foe? Are you part of his plan? Well, let's do this. Let's just spend a few moments in silence. Let's just reflect on this passage, and let's just pray that the Lord would use his word this weekend to draw us to Christ, to build our confidence in the gospel of Christ, and to send us forth to talk to others about Christ. Let's pray silently. I'll close this in just a minute. Our Father, thank you that for so many of us, our story is that you waged war against us in our rebellion. And you conquered us with the grace of the gospel. Father, thank you for this story that is recorded for us in the scripture so that we would not lose heart, that we would gain courage. That just as you had perfect patience with the most vicious foe of Saul, you have perfect patience even now as your gospel goes forward in us and through us to rescue and redeem people and bring them in. Father, I pray for those here this weekend who don't yet know Jesus. I pray that you would set your sights on them, overwhelm them with kindness, bring them in to know you. For those of us who do, Father, help us to not be small-minded as we think about the gospel, or to have a small vision in terms of what we do with it or who we talk to about it. We gain great courage because you are a great God. You have taken enemies, made us into your friends, and brought us to the table. Jesus, thank you. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand as we respond by singing, Jesus, thank you.